Proverbs are little tidbits about everyday life. They don't really discuss what we call theological questions, particularly. They just help us live day to day. But every once in a while, as we're studying through the book, there is a subject that arises, and it's touched on in the book, that calls for a little bit more thought by way of exactly how does that work. Proverbs chapter 24 is where we are this morning. I want to start out with one of those that we may have to stop and think about a little bit in reference to some other Bible passages. Proverbs chapter 24, the wise man encourages us in verse 17, Proverbs 24, verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." A caution against rejoicing when an enemy falls, when an enemy is brought down. The problem with that is that there are places in Scripture where that is exactly what God's people are doing, or even heavenly beings are doing. They are rejoicing because someone who has been in the wrong is being brought to justice, and someone who has been oppressive is being stopped. And there's a great bit of joy in that. Psalm 58 is one text along this line. I'll just notice with you the last couple of verses of Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. David said, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth.'" It said, righteous men rejoice when they see the wicked being punished because it vindicates the fact that people are doing right is the right thing to do, and there is a God who judges on the earth and who brings to justice those who are doing wrong. In the book of Revelation, we have some references like this. In Revelation chapter 12, for example, when Satan is making his affront into heaven in the imagery of the book, and he is cast down, then heaven begins to rejoice because the dragon has been cast down and the salvation of God has come. In Revelation chapter 19, when we have these enemies of God's people, it starts out with the dragon and then the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea, in reverse order, and then Babylon, the great harlot. When Babylon goes down to destruction, Revelation chapter 19, John said, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.'" And the second time they say, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." 24 elders gather together in verse 4, fall down before the throne, and they say, "Amen, hallelujah." You know, the Bible cautions us, when we've been wrong, not to take our own vengeance in light of that. Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." But then he cited the Psalm from the book of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, which said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And one of the ways that God does that, according to Romans chapter 13, is through civil government. But the point is, that's not our business to get even with someone. But this text seems to be telling us to go even further than that and not to rejoice when we see that being done and our enemy is falling, and yet we have these other texts that are pictures of righteous people celebrating, or heavenly beings celebrating, because someone who has been doing a lot of injustice is brought to judgment. So what do we do with all that? How do we How do we sort that out and make the right practical application of it? I would suggest to you that the real key here is the basis of any joy that we feel in a circumstance like that. Whatever joy there is needs to be kept on the principal level, not the personal level. And by that I mean simply this. It is a legitimate thing for us to rejoice that justice is done. Because after all, justice is a good thing. It's one of the characteristics of God. It is legitimate for us to rejoice that righteousness is vindicated. That God proves through His judgments that it is the right thing to do to serve Him. Because that's what we're trying to do. It is also appropriate for us to rejoice when an impediment to righteousness is removed. When there is some individual or some political entity or whatever it is that is violently oppressing the people of God and trying to make it difficult for us to serve Him, and that gets taken out of the way, that's legitimate for us to be pleased. That's out of the way, and we don't have to contend with that anymore as we're trying to serve the Lord. That's what some of these references indicate. But that said, we dare not let that deteriorate to a personal, aha, a personal, boy, he got what he had coming, and taking joy in what he had coming. Even God doesn't do that. In the book of Ezekiel, several times in the book, I have one reference on the screen here, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. God just makes the point that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would prefer, He said, for the wicked to turn or to repent and to live. That doesn't mean God won't punish the wicked. He will indeed do that, but He doesn't take any pleasure in that. And if God doesn't take any pleasure in that, then I can't take any pleasure in that either on a personal kind of a level. And so Jesus teaches us in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to... Well, He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. And He said we need to do that so that we will be like our Father who is in heaven. And in the last verse of that paragraph, He said, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that idea of perfect is the idea of complete. And it's a completeness of my love and my regard for someone else that the last thing I want to do is see him suffer at the hands of Almighty God because of his wrongs. What I want to see is that man repent so he can be forgiven by Almighty God and he'll leave off the wrong. That's what we want. Now that said, that's hard to do. It's really hard sometimes for us to separate the principle from the personal level. Especially when the one who has wronged us, it's a personal thing. They have wronged me. It's not just somebody that's out there wronging others. It's somebody that I've been victimized by. I really have to guard my attitude in that circumstance to be really careful. The other thing that the Scriptures encourage us to do is when we see these kinds of circumstances going on, when we see God's judgment being meted out on a nation or perhaps an individual, the Bible encourages us to sit up and take notice, to learn something from that. I'll not take time to read and study it with you this morning, but there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 3 about that. God depicts Judah and Israel as two sisters. And Israel is something of the older sister in the picture, but she's the one that got in trouble first. And the Lord brought judgment on her because of her unfaithfulness to Him. But then the Lord complains that treacherous Judah was sitting there watching that. And she didn't learn anything by that at all. She's making the same mistake that her sister did. You know, when your kids and a sibling got in trouble, my sister used to get spanking them. That was not the time for me to say much. That was the time for me to lay low. But also to learn. So that I wouldn't suffer the same kind of fate. And that's the point of the passage in Jeremiah 3 and the other application of this. When we see an enemy being brought to justice in some way, let's not gloat over that. Let's learn from it. Let's let that be a reminder to us all that there is indeed a God who judges and who will rectify all wrong, the one to whom vengeance belongs. So, it's a good thing for us to think about. That's a little harder for us to apply sometimes because of differentiating the principal and the personal level. Now I want you to think with me about another passage in this same chapter. A little bit later on in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27. Proverbs 24, verse 27. The wise man says, prepare your work outside, make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards then, build your house. Get the field ready and work the field. Then come and build a house. What's that about? Well, I suggest to you, first of all, it's a proverb about priorities, about what things we do first. In an agrarian society, and that's what we're talking about here in the society in which this was written, wouldn't it be a waste for a man to go out and buy a field with a view of building a house and living there and farming it to make his living? And he spent a lot of time and money and built a nice house for him and his family to live in, and then it turned out that the field was unworkable. The field was unproductive and there was no way he was going to be able to farm that and make a living from it. What a waste. And so it's a matter of priorities. The wise man says, you first check out the field. You first prepare the field. You first work the field. And then you build your house. Okay. In the meantime, you can use some of the revenue that comes from the field to help pay for the house, can't you? Of course, you're going to have to live somewhere else while you're doing that. You're going to have to make do for a time, but it's about getting our priorities straight. Now, let's think about some applications of that. I wouldn't necessarily say that a house is a luxury. You might have a luxurious house, but in contrast to the field here, the field is even more necessary. And so one of the things he's telling us is that when we're arranging the things in order in which we acquire them, we need to start with the necessities and then work our way to the luxuries. And I'm afraid sometimes in our society we've kind of lost track of exactly which falls in which category. Some folks seem to think that pretty much everything they want is a necessity. And the wise man says, you start with what you have to get started and get going, and then you start building from there. And then when that's all in place and coming in, everything's lined up, then you can go to getting some of the other things. But you may have to do without for a while. Because the fact of the matter is that initial houses don't always come with just every single thing you might could ever dream of to have it in there. When Sandy and I first got married in 1975, my folks were living in a really nice home in Temple Terrace, Florida. It was 2,000 square feet or so, and it was a beautiful yard and all kind of nice stuff. The year we got married, Sandy's mother and father bought a new house and a new car. I knew I was in trouble then, but anyway. They had a really nice house too. Sandy and I started in a 12-by-60 mobile home. It wasn't quite as nice as Mom and Dad's place. And it wasn't quite as nice as the new place that Bill and Juana had bought either. In fact, we've had a lot of joy laughing at that place. as we look back at it. But that's where we started, because that's what we had. That's what we could afford. So we started at the bottom. Got to get the field ready and get things moving before we can move up, you see. And so, as young people, we need to remember that. That I can't necessarily just start out with everything that I've grown up with that mom and dad have spent years accumulating. I may have to do without some things for a little bit. And the same thing may apply in jobs as well. Job starts out there in the field, not in the executive suite upstairs in the house. When we start out with our work, we have starter kind of positions in jobs. And you have to start out and work your way up. And the working conditions may not be what you'd really like, and the pay may not be what you'd really like, and the job itself may not be what you're ideally looking for, but you got to get started. You start in the field, and then you work that, and then you make your way. See, that's the principle of this proverb. It's about priorities. But I'll suggest to you that it's also something else. It's also about preparation. The wise man says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. Make the preparations you need to make before you try to really start work. You can't just go out and sow seed in the field and expect it to thrive. Probably going to have to do some clearing first. And you're going to have to do some plowing first and preparing the soil before it's time to actually start the farming process of planting the seed. You can't just start building the house. You've got to get a plan and you've got to get your materials together and you've got to get everything all lined up before you actually start the building. Now, in the book of Proverbs, when the author talks about building a house, and they do that every once in a while, the Proverbs, when they're talking about building a house, are typically not talking about building a domicile, the brick and mortar that we live in. They're talking about building a family, a household. In the same chapter, a little bit earlier, in verse 3, Proverbs 24, verse 3, the wise man says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. By wisdom, a house is built. He makes a similar statement back in chapter 14, verse 1. So if I'm going to build a family, same kind of thing. I need a little bit of preparation. First thing I need to do is get my life in order. I need to grow up a little bit. I need to learn to be responsible. I need to develop a work ethic. I need to get a job. I need to grow in my character enough to be able to be mature enough to interact with others and start my own family unit. And I need to get my finances in order. I mean, romance is wonderful, okay? Romance is fantastic. But there are bills to pay. There are realities about life that I need to be ready to take on. And so I need to get my ducks lined up on that. I need to think about how am I going to be able to afford to do these things, and am I going to be responsible in all these areas that have to be taken care of. I need to choose my mate carefully, and then as Proverbs 3 and 4 suggests, I need to build by wisdom. I need to build by God's plan, filling the rooms by means of knowledge. That is the knowledge of how God tells me to live in this relationship. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterward, then, build your house. One more. Back up with me to verse 10. Proverbs 24, verse 10. New American Standard here says, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And that's a pretty literal rendering of the verse. In the Hebrew, the author is making a play on words. The word for distress at the end of the first line and the word for limited, or actually that word means narrow, at the end of the second line, they're sound-alikes. One's kind of a root of the other. And that gets lost in our English translations. New International Version captures the idea of the proverb when it says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? When the challenge comes, when the test comes, when times of trouble come, how well do you do? That is the real measure of your strength. It's easy enough for us to say that I can handle this and I'm going to do well and all, when everything's going fine. We really don't know how strong we are until the challenge comes, until the stress is put on, and then we find out. James used this kind of figure in James chapter 1. Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about our trials that come. It's the testing of our faith as though by fire. And it determines the kind of people we really are. So I think the question that the wise man is just trying to get us to ask is, how strong am I? Am I a quitter? You ever ask yourself that question? Am I a quitter? Am I a quitter at school? If I get a class and I get a teacher that I just really don't care for and he or she is not very good, I'd say, well, I'm going to drop out of that one. Take something else. Or if it turns out to be a little harder than I thought. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's never a time to drop a class. Okay, I'm not saying that. But I'm just asking us to think about this question. Am I a quitter? Is that my first response? Oh, well, I'm out of here. I'm not going to put up with this. Are we that way with activities that we're involved in? Long as everything's great, we'll do it. But as soon as there's something that's not exactly to our liking, well, forget it. Am I a quitter at church? Long as everything's running smoothly in the congregation, I'll be there and you can count on me. But first sign of trouble, and look, folks, there are times when the congregation goes through some rough spots. That's just how it is. It's a group of people. We just have some problems once in a while. Do I quit? Do I say, I'm out of here, I'm going to Crosstown Church? How strong am I? How about at work? I've known a few folks, not too many, but a few folks in my lifetime who never could seem to hold down a steady job. And any time you ask them, there was always some really good, valid reason as to why they quit and went to the other one. No, even though it had been 10 or 15 jobs, it was always something at the job's fault. And I scratch my head sometimes and say, really? Do you have that much bad luck finding a job? Or maybe are you the kind of person that only will continue when everything is ideal? How about at home or in personal relationships? This is one of the big problems that we have in our society with homes is people are quitters. Husband and wife, some of the romance kind of wears off and some problems come in. Instead of maturely working through them and growing and learning how to forgive and learning how to put up with some things that aren't ideal, we say, I'm out of here. Start over again with somebody else. Those are great questions for us to stop and ask about what's my attitude in those. And really, the ultimate application of this, am I a quitter when it comes to serving the Lord? Am I the kind of Christian that as long as God blesses me richly and things are going well in my life and I'm happy, and it's great that I'll come to church and I'll be a Christian and I'll serve the Lord and I'll... But when adversity comes, that's another thing. If you falter in the times of trouble, how small is your strength? Is the observation of the wise man a long time ago. Let's think about that. Let's pray as we close. Almighty God, our Father of Heaven, we thank You for the wisdom of this book. We thank You for the few minutes we've had this morning to explore a few of the thoughts from this chapter. We pray, Father, that You'll help us to be men and women of determination, men and women of faith, that we might serve You faithfully, that we might do Your will in every circumstance, and not be disheartened and not be deterred by problems that may come our way. We know, Father, that we need Your strength. We're reminded of Paul's statement that he could do all things through the One who strengthens him. And we pray that You will provide us with the strength we need to serve You faithfully day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name.